Well, what a great worship service already. I mean, we just sang two of my top five all-time favorite hymns. So what a joy for me. And we have a great passage of scripture we're going to be looking at. And then we're going to take the Lord's Supper at the end of our time together. So this is just a red letter Sunday here at Trinity Bible Church. So I want you to take your Bible and turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, the third Gospel. And today we're in verses 14 to 21. And the title of this message is The Gospel Preacher. And so I want to begin, as always, by reading this passage. And then I'll pray, and then we'll look very carefully at it. Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 14. And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. And news about him spread through all the surrounding district. And he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." What a passage. What a Savior. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we are so grateful this morning to be taken back 2,000 years and to be placed into Galilee, to step into Nazareth, to be in this synagogue, and to have recited for us what Jesus read and what he said. And this is so relevant and so important. And so I pray that today as we look at this, that your word would perform its ministry and its work in us this day. Zechariah 4:6, "Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord." May your spirit be at work in a powerful way in our midst this day. In Jesus' name, amen. In these verses, we very clearly see that Jesus was a spirit-filled, spirit-empowered preacher of the gospel. In his earthly ministry, Jesus was many things. He was a discipler of men, a trainer of preachers, the great interpreter of the law. He was a personal witness with individuals one-on-one. He was a prayer warrior. He healed the sick and cast out demons. He was a confronter of false religion. And he was an example of godly living. He was all of the above. But first and foremost, Jesus Christ was a preacher. And most of all, he was a gospel preacher. In reality, Jesus was an itinerant evangelist. He was just constantly on the move, going from hamlet to hamlet and town to town and proclaiming the good news of salvation that he had come to secure. And so we see in these verses the high value of gospel preaching. This is in large measure why Jesus had such a popular appeal in Galilee. Isaiah 52, verse 7. "How lovely or how beautiful are the feet of him who brings good news." who announces peace, who brings good news, who announces salvation. That's what Jesus came to do in his earthly ministry. Ultimately, he would go to the cross, and ultimately, he would lay down his life and secure the very salvation that he preached. But for the 3+ years during his, what we call his public ministry, he was an evangelist. He was a gospel preacher. And so I want us to look at these verses and see the importance of what Jesus is doing here. So the first thing I want you to note in verse 14 is the return to Galilee. This launches Luke's account, really, of the public ministry of Christ. And so in verse 14, and Jesus returned to Galilee. Just to remind you, Galilee is a region in the north of the land of Israel. It borders the Sea of Galilee on the west side, and it protrudes up a little bit to the north, and it extends down a little bit to the south. It doesn't reach all the way to the Mediterranean Sea. And Galilee is the home region of Jesus. He grew up in Galilee, which is a larger region, and he would spend the next year and a half right here in Galilee, and it will take us all the way to almost the end of Luke chapter 9. So this is the beginning of a major parenthesis in the book of Luke. And as he returns to Galilee, he comes in the power of the Holy Spirit. The word power, dunamis, comes into the English language, dynamite. The explosive power of the Holy Spirit that rested upon the Lord Jesus Christ as he fulfilled his ministry, it rested upon his sinless humanity. And we saw in verse 1 of this very chapter that Jesus was full of the Spirit. And in verse 1, he was led around by the Spirit. And so now in verse 14, he is empowered by the Spirit. What Jesus did in his earthly ministry, he did in dependence upon the Holy Spirit of God. And you and I must learn from this that every step of our Christian life must be lived in total, complete dependence upon the Spirit of God being operative in our lives. He is present in our lives, but Ephesians 5, verse 18, we must be filled with the Spirit. And so Jesus is in reality turbocharged in the power of the Holy Spirit to carry out this ministry. And so great was the effect that we read, and news about him spread through all the surrounding district. The reports about his preaching and his teaching, it spread like wildfire. In fact, no one in Galilee, no matter in what little hamlet you lived in, no one has not heard of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, so many have even heard him personally, because he's just constantly on the move, going through and about Galilee. And verse 15 says, and he began teaching. That's what preachers do. They teach. It all begins with teaching. That's the foundation of all preaching, is the content, the substance, the theology, the doctrine. That's where it begins. And then you build up from that with exhortation and application and urging and pleading the listener. And so Jesus began teaching. What was he teaching? He was teaching the Old Testament. He is the great interpreter of the law of Moses. He was teaching the kingdom of God. He was teaching the gospel and the doctrines of grace. In fact, he was such a teacher that they most often called him rabbi, which means teacher. He just constantly pouring forth the truth of God. And the result is, and was praised by all. It doesn't necessarily mean that he was being worshiped by all, but that all were speaking highly of him. Never had they heard a teacher and a preacher like the Lord Jesus Christ, and large numbers in Galilee were just praising him. We need to understand that Jesus was largely popular in the north where Galilee is. That's where the common people lived. Down in the south is where Jerusalem was and is. And that's where the temple was, and that's where the religious establishment was. It would be in Jerusalem that Jesus would be crucified. It would be in Jerusalem that he would be put to death because he was a threat to the system. But up in the northern parts, up in Galilee, he was praised by all. In fact, when we read John chapter 6, after he fed the 5,000, which really was 20,000 when you count the women and children, it says they wanted to make him king. They just wanted to go ahead and make him a Davidic king right then. That's how popular Jesus was and widely accepted in the north in Galilee. So he is circulating through Galilee, and beautiful are his feet because he is announcing the good news of salvation. Now, before we go any further, I need to point out something to you, that between verse 13 and 14, in my Bible, I've got a little white space there between verse 13 and verse 14. There is an entire year of Jesus's life that Luke chose not to record. An entire year. And you'll find it in John chapters 1 through 5. It's his Judean ministry. And during that year, Jesus called his disciples to himself. He returned to Galilee briefly and called some more disciples to himself. And while he is in Galilee at that point, he goes to Canaan to a wedding and turns water into wine. He then goes down to Jerusalem for the Passover. And that's when he cleansed the temple for the first time. There'll be two temple cleansings, one at the beginning of his ministry, one at the end of his ministry. And it would be in this trip to Jerusalem for the Passover, after he cleanses the temple, that he addresses Nicodemus and says, "You must be born again." Jesus then leaves Jerusalem and goes to the northeastern part of the southern region, and that is where his disciples are baptizing, and that is where John the Baptist bears witness of Jesus. He then decides to leave and go to Galilee. But to go to Galilee, he intentionally goes through Samaria, and there he talks to a Samaritan woman and leads her to faith in himself. He arrives in Galilee, comes to Canaan where he had gone to the wedding earlier, and it is there that he heals a nobleman's son. Jesus then goes back to Jerusalem for the next Passover, and he heals a lame man. And while he's there, the Jewish leadership are so infuriated that Jesus is infringing on their turf in Jerusalem that they send men to arrest him so that they can put him to death. And Jesus gives the great discourse of his deity while he's there in Jerusalem. He then leaves Jerusalem and heads north to Galilee. And we step into verse 14. All of that was going on between verse 13 and verse 14. And we need to be reminded that each of the four gospel writers, their intent is not to give a biography. Their intent is not to even have everything in chronological sequence. Their intent is to paint a portrait of the Lord Jesus Christ, and each one will bring out a different angle and a different aspect of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what Luke is doing for us is he is painting a picture of the perfect man to a Greek audience. And so what we learn here is that Jesus was constantly on the move. There's no grass growing underneath his feet. We often wonder, how could he have done so much in only 3 years? Well, I just gave you the quickest survey I possibly could of just this little gap between verse 13 and verse 14. So how does this apply to your life and my life before we move on to verse 16? The answer is this. If we're going to be like Jesus, if we're going to walk as he walked, we're going to have to get after it. We can't play defense in the Christian life. We got to play offense. We've got to be aggressive. We've got to be active. We can't just sit back and let the game come to us or just be a spectator of what's going on in the world. No, we must invade the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus himself was doing. Do you know this? It's an interesting statistic. That 20% of the people in the church do 80% of the work. And 80% of the people do 20% of the work. That's just pretty much a standard rule from church to church to church. And so I wonder, in which group would you find yourself? To what plow have you put your shoulder? What part of the vineyard are you serving the Lord? We actually come together on Sunday to have our batteries recharged, to have our tank topped off, to have our worship of God energize our soul and our heart, to be equipped to go back out and for the next 6 days hit it hard for the Lord and to serve him and to be engaged and to be involved in the work of the Lord. Now, no one should ever serve the Lord out of a sense of guilt. It should always be out of a sense of grace that we are so motivated for my life to count for Jesus Christ. And so, before we move any further, I just want to make that application that as we have seen Jesus constantly pushing himself in service of the Lord, I wonder, is there more you could be doing for the Lord? I wonder, is there more you should be doing for the Lord? If so, then by God's grace, do it. That's the return to Galilee. He was a man on the move. Second, the re-entry to Nazareth. It's in verse 16. And so as he's traveling and traversing and crisscrossing this region of Galilee and then going down to Jerusalem and coming back up to Galilee and going back to Jerusalem and now coming back to Galilee, he comes to Nazareth, verse 16. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, where he had been raised, where he had been reared. Nazareth was his hometown. That's where he grew up as a boy. That's where he spent his early adult years. Nazareth is located in Galilee. It's, if you saw a map, the southern tip of the Sea of Galilee, just go due west, and you basically run into Nazareth. It's like halfway in between the Sea of Galilee and the Mediterranean Sea. And it's just really off by itself. It's off the beaten path. It's an out-of-the-way place. It's an insignificant village. Isn't that interesting? Jesus didn't grow up in Jerusalem. He didn't grow up in a major hub. He grew up in this little, out-of-the-way, nowheresville place, Nazareth. In fact, it was a popular saying, can any good thing come from Nazareth? It was despised. It was looked down upon as really Hicksville. And so he comes back to Nazareth, where he's known. These are his neighbors. This is his extended family. This is where his friends are. This is where he's especially known. And so we read in verse 16, and as was his custom, that means his pattern of life, his regular discipline. And Jesus was unbelievably disciplined. Very, very disciplined. He wasn't just letting the mop flop in his life. He wasn't just going with the flow. There was structure. There had to be. For him to do all that he did, as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath. Now, a synagogue was a place of gathered worship outside of Jerusalem. Jerusalem was where the temple was. Travel was very difficult back then. Basically, you walked or you rode a donkey. And so getting to Jerusalem on the Sabbath to worship was an impracticality. And so there are all these dots on the map where there's a synagogue spread out over the whole of the land of Israel. And in order to have a synagogue, you have to have at least 10 men. 10 men and their families is sufficient to start a synagogue. And it was a gathering place on the Sabbath, which was from sundown on Friday to sundown or sunset on Saturday. And they would gather there for prayer, for worship, for scripture reading, and then for the exposition of the passage of scripture. And so Jesus, as was his custom. You know, we no longer worship on the Sabbath. The church began to worship on not the last day of the week, but the first day of the week because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. But nevertheless, there needs to be still this pattern, this discipline in our lives that on Sunday, I'm going to be in church. Now, you're here today, so I don't need to lay anything on you. Will you be here next Sunday? Will you be here next Sunday? It is vitally important for your Christian life that you be in the Lord's house gathered with God's people. And I believe there is a special dynamic of the Spirit of God when God's people come together. We are living stones who form the temple of God. And when we have all of the living stones together, there is a unique way in which the Spirit of God is among us. And John Calvin believed in the real presence of God, of Christ, in the midst of his people when they come together. It's as though God comes to church, as God's people gather together. And so we learn from Jesus here that as it was his custom to be with God's people in worship, so it needs to be for us. So when you travel, when you're on vacation, do you still go to church? When you are away from Dallas, Do you still work out your schedule that you be with God's people on God's day in God's house to hear God's word proclaimed? And so, continuing in verse 16, Jesus stood up to read. A visiting rabbi was usually given opportunity to address the small gathering. And this would be a wonderful blessing for this synagogue if there was a man who is well taught in the law of God and well taught in the Old Testament scriptures to be able to address them, because normally it would be more of a family hour type of thing. And so to have a distinguished traveling preacher was a great blessing. And so they recognized Jesus. He grew up here. We know exactly who you are. We know who your mom is. And your reputation has been spreading like wildfire. And we've been so proud to tell everyone that, yeah, we know you. You grew up before our very eyes. So obviously, as Jesus now walks into the synagogue, they're going to call on him. You've been preaching everywhere. You've been teaching everywhere. They're going to call on Jesus to minister to them. And so he stood up out of respect for the scripture. He stood up to read the scripture. And now what follows is the third heading, the reading of Isaiah. Verse 17. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. The word book, interestingly enough, biblion, which comes into the English language, is Bible. It just means a written document. And this is not bound like our Bible is bound with stitched together. It was a scroll that would be rolled up. A copy had been made of Isaiah. So the book of Isaiah the prophet was handed to him. Isaiah, the prince of prophets. Isaiah, who had so much to say about the coming Messiah, the suffering servant of Jehovah. Like, in my mind, I can see the mountain peaks. Isaiah 6, Isaiah 7, Isaiah 11, Isaiah 40, Isaiah 42, Isaiah 49, Isaiah 50, Isaiah end of 52 and all of 53, Isaiah 61, Isaiah 63, Isaiah 66. Those are all messianic mountain peaks recorded in the book of Isaiah. Of all books to hand to the Messiah himself, prophet Isaiah. That didn't just happen. This is all under the invisible hand of God's sovereign control. And so in verse 17, and he opened the book. Really, he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. Now, the word found, that means he was looking for it. He was looking for the particular passage that he will read now, and I will read in just a second. It's already been read for you this morning. He's unrolling this scroll and letting his eye survey what has been recorded. And for us, it's Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. But chapter divisions and verse divisions would not come for over 1,000 years. You and I are so blessed, pampered, to have chapter divisions, verse divisions. Came about in the 13th century and then later in the 16th century. How easy for us to go, John 3:16. Oh, I know exactly where that is. Well, back then, you had to know the whole book. You couldn't just cherry pick a few verses, maybe even out of context. You had to be very familiar with the entirety. Now, just to remind us all, for us, Isaiah has 66 chapters. It's been called a Bible in miniature because there's 66 books in the entire Bible. And the first 39 kind of line up with the Old Testament, and the last 40 to 66 kind of line up with the New Testament. In fact, liberal unbelieving scholars claim that there were two Isaiahs because the style is so different. Couldn't have been the same man who wrote both of those. Oh, to be so stunningly ignorant as a liberal scholar. So, they hand Jesus Isaiah. Done. He knows Isaiah. He knows Isaiah inside out. I mean, we just saw him in his temptation the last 2 weeks. He's just spouting, quoting Deuteronomy freely. And so now he comes to Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. Verse 18. And this is what it says. The Spirit, referring to the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit who has been sent by the Lord and descended upon him in the river Jordan when he was baptized, descended like a dove and rested upon him. It wasn't a dove. It was like a dove just resting upon Jesus' life. Because he anointed me, verse 18, because he, the Spirit, anointed me, the Son. And right here, you've got the Trinity, by the way. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, again. Because he anointed me to preach the gospel. In the Old Testament, kings would be anointed when they would assume their reign. Priests would be anointed when they would assume their service. And they would pour oil that had perfume in the oil upon their head, and it would run down their body and cover the whole, and a sweet-smelling aroma would be emitted in the room. And in Psalm 133, verse 2, it is like the precious oil upon the head coming down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard coming down upon the edge of his robes. And it all represented being saturated with the power of the Holy Spirit upon the king, upon the priest, that he would be given God-given wisdom and insight and discernment, discretion to carry out his leadership role. Well, here it is the fullness of the third person of the Trinity anointing Jesus. There's no oil, there's no perfume. It's not the shadow, it's the substance, the reality. And what will the Spirit do upon the Lord Jesus' entire being? He anointed me to preach the gospel. It's one word in the original language, and it means to proclaim good news. To proclaim the good news of salvation. To whom? To the poor. And the reference here is not to those who are financially poor, because even those who are financially rich need the gospel of Jesus Christ, do they not? The reference here is to those who are poor in spirit, Matthew 5, verse 3. It is to those who are morally bankrupt and who have no spiritual capital with which to commend themselves to God. They owe a debt to God that they can never pay off. And the word poor here literally means one who cringes, one who shrinks back, one who cowers, one who plays the role of a beggar, who will not even look up and make eye contact with the one who is passing by, and who will only stick out an empty hand and look away from the people as they walk by and say something like, alms for the poor, alms for the poor. Not everyone who's poor is really poor. Even many poor people have things. This word for poor is used of the one who has nothing, can only extend an empty hand and depend upon the mercy of someone else who's walking by to drop something in their hand. Jesus has come to preach the gospel to spiritually bankrupt sinners like you and me, who even our righteousness is as filthy rags in his sight. We have nothing to offer God. Zero. In fact, it's in the negative column. And so Jesus has come to proclaim the riches of the kingdom to those who are spiritually impoverished. And let me say, this is where the gospel begins. It doesn't begin with God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. It begins with you have nothing. It begins with you have nothing, you are nothing, and you can do nothing. It's the total opposite of the prosperity gospel, which is no gospel at all. And there's a reason why in Isaiah's recording of this, he starts with those who are poor. Because you never are going to come to God until you know you are nothing, you have nothing, and you can do nothing. Now, if that hurts your feelings, you can come up after the service and apologize. And then he continues in verse 18. He, God the Father, sent me, God the Son. Interestingly enough, the word sent is the verb form for apostle. An apostle is a sent one, apostello. He sent me, he commissioned me to proclaim, to herald, to declare, to lift up the voice, to announce, to be like a town crier. That's what the word proclaim means. Not to whisper, not to play act, not to talk, but to proclaim, release to the captives, those who are held captive in the chains of their own sin and cannot escape the judgment of God, who are held in the dungeon of darkness. Christ came to proclaim release, that those chains would fall off. It's a dismissal from imprisonment. If the Son shall set you free, you shall be free indeed. John 8:32. The word is also translated, has already been translated twice in Luke's gospel, and we're only in the fourth chapter, as forgiveness. That's what forgiveness is. You are released from your debt. This person here, in essence, is in debtor's prison and cannot pay off the debt to God. And then he adds, in recovery of sight to the blind. The blind here refer to those who are spiritually blind, who have a veil over their eyes, who cannot see the truth, who cannot see themselves as they truly are, who cannot see their need. Jesus has come to those who walk in darkness as the light of the world, to shine light into their darkened space and to set free those who are oppressed. The word oppressed literally means one who is shaking, one who is shattered, one who is under such the heavy burden of sin and feel their guilt before God that they are shaking in their sandals. Jesus in the gospel says, I've come to set free those who are oppressed. And no one will ever be saved until you're first oppressed. No one will ever be saved until you realize you're blind, that you're poor. You bring nothing to the table. You're under the crush of the conviction of sin. And the weight of it is causing you to stagger. You desperately need relief. And the relief is offered in the gospel. You don't have to live this way anymore. You can have freedom. You can have liberty. You can be set free. It's the message of the gospel. It's not so you can have your best life now. You don't want your best life now, because that means your eternity will be the worst eternity if this is as good as it gets. You need to be relieved from your sin. Then in verse 19, he now quotes Isaiah 61, verse 2. To proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. The favorable year of the Lord is a reference to the year of Jubilee. Leviticus 25. Though this is a quote from Isaiah 61, verse 2. And every seventh year, they were not to sow the field. And then after seven cycles of 7 years, that's seven times seven, that's 49 years, the next year, the 50th year, is to be the year of Jubilee. And in the year of Jubilee, if you have a debt, all books are cleared. If you've lost your land, it all comes back to you. If you're imprisoned, the gates are open. It's the year of Jubilee. It's the favorable year of the Lord, and it's the mercy and the grace of God such that people do not have to live for the rest of their life under a financial bondage that they can never pay off. Imagine just the weight that's rolled off the shoulder in that 50th year to learn we get our house back, we get our land back. I'm not indebted anymore. The noose has been removed from my neck. That's the favorable year of the Lord. And it's simply a picture of a far greater liberation and cancellation of debt that comes through the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the picture of your conversion and my conversion when God wipes the slate clean of all of your transgressions and you become an heir with God and a joint heir with Jesus Christ of the vast inheritance that awaits you in heaven one day. I mean, you go from being a pauper to a prince, spiritually speaking, the moment you are converted to Christ. It is your year of Jubilee. For me, it was 1968. It was my year of Jubilee. Going to a Young Life camp and hearing the message of Jesus turning water into wine. And this is what God can do in your life. He can change you and transform you at the deepest level. And as that head waiter said, this is the best wine we've ever tasted, that your life can be the very best it could ever possibly be, to have God in your life and Christ in your soul. That was my year of Jubilee. When was your year of Jubilee? What was the year when God just wiped the slate clean? And it was like you became a spiritual billionaire overnight. Surely you know the year. I've talked with you before about you ought to know when and where you were converted. I understand not everybody can do that. Surely you know the year. That's a pretty wide space. You could drive a semi-truck through a year. If you can't pinpoint the year, I wonder if there's ever been a year of Jubilee. This is what gospel preaching does. It proclaims to those who are spiritually bankrupt that all their debts can be paid off. It says to those who are held captive in the dungeon of sin that you can be released from the guilt and the heavy weight of sin, and those who are spiritually blind can see for the very first time. I saw something on Instagram the other day of an eye operation and the first time someone could see as an adult. Can you even comprehend, after having lived for 30 years in darkness, to suddenly see a world of color all around you? That is exactly what happened in your year of Jubilee when you were converted. I once was blind, but now I see, writes John Newton. Well, I need to wrap this up. Look at verse 20. The reaction to Jesus. And he closed the book. That means he rolled back up the scroll of Isaiah and gave it back to the attendant. That would be like a deacon in the synagogue who's helping out with physical things, keeping up with the scrolls and making sure that they're in order. He hands it back to the attendant and sat down. Now, he's been standing to read. He now sits down. What does that signify? Well, a rabbi would sit down to teach. That's how the Sermon on the Mount begins in Matthew 5, verse 1. He went up to a mountain and sat down. Today, we recognize that someone holds the chair of theology, or they hold the chair of physics, or whatever. You speak with authority when you're seated. And so Jesus sat down, meaning he's about to say something. to explain what he just read. He will now give the interpretation. He will now give the exposition of the text that he just read. And everyone in the building knows that this is a messianic text. In the end of verse 20, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. You could see him through a keyhole. It was a narrow, tight focus. Every eye in the synagogue riveted upon Christ, and they're spellbound, wondering what is the explanation of this. Who is the Messiah? When will the Messiah come? Where will the Messiah come? Spirit-filled preaching should always have this effect upon people, that it is difficult to be inattentive, and that it's easy to be attentive to what's being said when the preacher has the power of the Holy Spirit upon him. It causes people to be riveted to the Scripture, and it causes them to be drawn into the truth. It leaves people hanging for more. And that's what's taking place here. Every eye is fixed. And no one's tapping their watch. Now, no one's looking around. No one's thinking about something else. They are captivated. So finally, verse 21, the response of Jesus. So what's he going to say? And he began to say to them, the word "began" means he said more than what Luke has recorded. Luke has boiled it down for us today. This is all you need to know. This is, in essence, the Cliff Notes version of his explanation. This is boiling it down to the bottom line. He began to say to them, today, this scripture, Isaiah 61, has been fulfilled in your hearing. You don't need to keep waiting for the Messiah. He's on site. He's in the house. He's standing in front of you. He is the one who is speaking to you. Today, the Messiah is here. The Son of God is here. The Deliverer is here. The Savior is here. The one who offers forgiveness of sin is here. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, for the Lord has anointed me to preach, to proclaim liberty to the poor and release to the captives, and sight to the blind, and release to the oppressed. I am this one. We would say today, you are living on a page of church history. You are living on a page of redemptive history. Jesus has come to Nazareth, where no one else goes, to declare himself to the poor, to the blind, to the oppressed, to those enslaved in their sin. I don't know where you are spiritually. I think, rightly assume that most in this building are true believers in Christ. But there's no way everyone in this building is a true believer in Jesus Christ. That's impossible. Jesus had 12, and they weren't even all converted. If you have never truly heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, hear it now. That Jesus Christ has come into this world on a mission of salvation to proclaim the gospel that he himself would purchase and secure through his sinless life and substitutionary death upon the cross. It was validated by his resurrection from the dead. He has ascended back to the right hand of God the Father, and he says, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." That word, whosoever, is large enough for your name to be included in that. And if you have never called on the name of the Lord, maybe today, for the first time, it dawns on you that you need Jesus Christ more than you need church, that you need the Redeemer more than you need religion. If today that dawns on you, then 2024 could be your year of jubilee for all your debts to be written off. If you have never exercised your will and made the decisive choice to take that step of faith, then I urge you, I call you, I invite you to do so this very moment. I can't do it for you, and no one else can do it for you. This is your decision that you must make, and I would urge you to do it today. Father, thank you for your word that has preserved for us this account in Nazareth so long ago. We never become weary of walking with the Savior through the dusty roads of Galilee and stepping back into each of these scenes and instances. And we have so many more to go through as we walk through the Gospel of Luke. I pray that you would cause Christ to become all the more real in our spiritual lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We now are going to take the Lord's Supper, and you should have received one of these. And if you didn't, raise your hand, and we will be glad to bring one to you. Now, there are two qualifications to take the Lord's Supper. Number one, you have to be a believer in Jesus Christ. Okay? You do not have to be a member of this church. You need to be a member of the kingdom of God. This is not the church's cup. This is the Lord's cup for all those who know the Lord. So that's the first qualification. Do you know Jesus Christ? And parents, you need to really think this through with your children, because you don't want unconverted children taking the Lord's Supper. Second, you must take it in a worthy manner, which means that there is a deep sense of the realization of who Christ is and my need for Christ, deep humility in my soul that he has done for me what I could have never done for myself, a sense of gratitude and even celebration that the heavy weight of sin has been removed from my once trembling shoulders, and I now rest and abide in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if you can take this Lord's Supper with a reverent heart, then we invite you to do so. There's no salvation in this So this taking this is not going to get anyone into heaven. This is simply the realization that the only way I can get to heaven is what it symbolizes is the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. This little piece of bread just represents the body, the human body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this little grape juice right there just represents his blood shed upon the cross. It's not real blood, it's grape juice. It's not his body, it's a cracker. But what it represents means everything. Everything to us. So the night before Jesus was crucified, he met with his disciples in the upper room. And after Judas has been dismissed, just believers, he took bread and he broke it and he passed it to his disciples. And he explained to them the significance of the bread that they were taking. That the next day, God the Father would take their sins and our sins and place them upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And in his body, he would bear our sins upon the cross. It was a real transfer of real sin to a real body. Jesus became the inheritor of all of our sins who would ever believe in him at once. And he never once sinned. He never once knew sin. And in that split second, he became all of our sins upon the cross. And he became the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. And he would take our sins far, far away, that they would never come back up against us again. It would be taken out into the wilderness of God's forgetfulness. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What this represents is everything in your life. And so, Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Lord Jesus, we will never forget you, and we will always remember what you have done for us. And then Jesus took a cup and he passed it to his disciples and explained to them the significance of what would take place the next day as he hung upon the cross, that he would shed his blood for the forgiveness of many. And so we read, "In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" We do remember. And throughout the coming days, I can only pray that this would be at the very forefront of your mind as you go home, as you go to work, as you go to school, and for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Would you please stand for the closing benediction? the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. God bless you. You are dismissed.